Well, let us turn to God's Word this evening to Nehemiah chapter 7, taking up the reading at verse 5, reading a few verses through the end of verse 7, and then turning over to verse 73 and reading through chapter 8 and verse 12. It had occurred to me to take a break from the book of Nehemiah at this point as we come into the second part of the book. But as I thought prayerfully about what lies before us this evening, I thought and felt led by the Holy Spirit to continue our study in the book of Nehemiah, because it says some very, very important things about the internal health of the church, what we call the covenant community of God's people. And it does us well to consider what is found here in the second half of Nehemiah as we seek not simply a growing church but a healthy church. And the health of the church comes before the growth of the church, and yet the health of the church has so often been used of God to lead to not simply growth but growth in accordance with God's will. And so let us hear from God's word. Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 5 through 7. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles from whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Barna. And you will notice that between verses 8 and following, 72 especially, there is a whole list of names, and it's very similar list to the one that we find in Ezra chapter 2. Nehemiah has found the book with these names in it. And so we take up the reading then of verse 73. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The Lord bless this reading of his words. So we return to this series when the Lord restores his people, the book of Nehemiah, and to this latest sermon, the first of the second half of the book, understanding God's word together. We're looking especially at verses 1 through 12 of chapter 8. We can tell that we have entered into the second half of this book for two reasons. And the first reason is that the wall is complete. That was no small task in and of itself, even though we have learned that the task was completed, notwithstanding the opposition in 52 days. We may wonder what the relevance of the rebuilding of the wall and the setting of the gates in place once more has for us. But it's thrilling to think that one day God's Son would walk the city streets of Jerusalem, teach in the temple, and die outside the city walls. But the city is more than simply its walls and gates and houses, and even the temple itself. The city is its people. And one of the more popular writers on this book, Warren Wiersbe, writes, in the first half of the book, the people existed for the walls, but now the walls must exist for the people. Within the walls, then, there was going to go on great worship to God and great service for God. And of course, the walls would also serve to protect the people from the enemies outside. A picture for us of the necessity that there is of having clear lines of demarcation between the people of God and the people of the world. Of course, there is a way into the church, and that is through he who is the door, the greatest gate, as it were, of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are not an exclusive assembly. We desire people to come in and worship in truth amongst us, those who perhaps have not had the same Christian upbringing, that privilege that many of us have had, but we are looking to God to see others come in, asking what they must do to be saved. But in order to come into the membership of the church, they need to come through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the wall is complete. That's one of the indications that the first half of the book has come to an end. And then the second is that the picture of leadership is complete. You will notice from the titles of the nine preceding sermons that it all had to do with the leadership, because that is a distinguishing feature of the book of Nehemiah in comparison with the book of Ezra. Well, it goes without saying that there's always more that we could say about this whole notion of godly or spiritual leadership. But the focus, in a very real sense, changes as we come into the second half of the book from the leadership to the led. After all, there is no leadership if no one is actually following. And yet it's clear the people have followed. They followed Ezra, the first two waves of returning exiles from Babylon, and now they've also followed Nehemiah. And so in chapter 7, verse 6 through verse 73, Nehemiah gives a second version of the list of returning exiles. And you can make for yourself the comparison between what is found in Nehemiah 7 and Ezra 2. He brings out the book of genealogies, and he is reminded of those who left Babylon to come to work for God there in Judah. Again, if I may quote from Warren Wiersbe, "The important thing is not to count the people, but to realize that these people counted. Their names are here because they stepped out in faith and they worked in obedience to God." We might find it very difficult, and we do find it difficult, to pronounce all their names. And yet how wonderful it is to think that their names have been included in Scripture for this reason: the honor of God upon their labors. They stepped out in faith and they worked in obedience to the call of God. And we look forward someday to meeting them. Well, from now on, we are reminded that for all the practical work there is to do in the life of the church, it has all to do with the worship and the service of God's people. The worship and the service of God's people as he would desire of us. And so the specific focus on the reform and revival of the covenant community from chapter 8 onwards begins, unsurprisingly so, with a focus on the book of the law, what is called in Hebrew the Torah, or what is called in Greek the Pentateuch, the five books. In other words, specifically, the word of God that was then written. And so when we read of the book of the law tonight, we can make application of it to the word of God which is now written. Not simply the whole scope of the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, but also the 27 books of the New Testament. And we are reminded that the internal health of the church begins with God's people understanding that they are a people of the book. That's what Christians used to be known as. And one of the signs of the strengthening of the health of the church will be seen when we become known once more as a people of the book. Well, Nehemiah records then four principles, and we're looking, as I've said, especially at verses 1 through 12 of Nehemiah 8. Four principles from which we can learn. And the first principle is understanding that God's word involves coming together. We're looking here at verses 1 through 3 of Nehemiah 8. We are not told why the people came together from their towns, why they gathered from the outlying communities in the land and came back to Jerusalem. But since the occasion falls on the first day of the seventh month, that is the Jewish New Year, we can surmise from Leviticus 23 and verse 24 and following that the day was one of rest and sacred to the Lord. Listen to what the law says as it's recorded in Leviticus 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation or assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord." So it seems that this is the reason for which they had come together, for this holy assembly, this memorial, this day of rejoicing. And so as they gather together, we find certain signs of the health of the community of faith. And the first is found in verse 1. All the people gathered, and these are such precious words, as one man into the square before the water gates. The people were, of course, divided into different tribes. Historically, when the nation was united, the 12 tribes. And of course, the southern kingdom, the people of Judah, were divided into their different towns, the towns to which they'd gone to live. And yet now they come back at the beginning of the new year, gathered as one man. And it's interesting that they don't go and gather in this manner to the temple, for the temple courts, the temple precincts, were for men only. And so they gather at the water gate so that women can gather as well as men and all who could understand. It's ironic then that they were gathered at the water gate, a place of cleansing, a place in which they could remember that there is refreshment in the worship of God. We live in days, don't we, when we hear much spoken of about, quote-unquote, my worship experience, as if worship terminated upon myself, my experience of worship. And yet we have to recapture the idea that the worship experience that really matters is not first and foremost my worship experience, but God's worship experience, because by definition, worship is about God. And thus, when we come together, we are to gather as one man, united for the purpose for which we are gathered, to come before this great God and to set our gaze upon him, to know that worship is about him. And in order for worship to be truly authentic, then, we need to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and refreshed by the Holy Spirit. Hence the importance of preparing ourselves for worship so that we come in the right mindset. We come with a gospel attitude, understanding our reliance upon God, both the gift of Christ for our cleansing as we approach a holy God, but also the gift of the Holy Spirit who refreshes us by his ministry. And so there's unity as they come. That's one of the indications of the health of the community. And then in the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2, we also see that they come with desire. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. It's fascinating, isn't it, that it is not Ezra the scribe who is imposing upon the people the reading of the book of the law. Rather, it is the people telling Ezra, out of their desire to go and get the book of the law and to read the law to them. This bespeaks their spiritual hunger and their desire. They take the initiative. Not that Ezra was lacking in any way, but they take the initiative. And so on this Jewish New Year, the people turn a new leaf. The Feast of Trumpets was to be celebrated on this first day of the month, the Day of Atonement on the 10th day, and the Feast of Tabernacles from the 15th to the 21st day. So it was a perfect time then for the people to seek the face of God. This is for that reason then that they say to Ezra, go and get the book of the law. We want to hear what God has to say to us through his words. I do think that unity of God's people and desire are connected. Our unity in Christ helps stir the desire for God and for his word. And so there's unity as one indicator of health, and then there's desire. And then the third, in verse 3, there is attention or attentiveness to the book of the law. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra is reading then the Pentateuch or the Torah, the word of God then written. We are told that the ears of all the people coming together as one man, attentive to hear what God had to say to them through the book of the law. They weren't just hearing the words then, they were listening and they were watching out, they were paying attention. And amazingly so, they did this from early morning until midday, 5 or 6 hours listening to the book of the law. And according to verse 18, this whole process lasted for a week. What we have here then reminds us of the Apostle Paul's later counsel to his apostolic delegate, Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 4:13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. And thus we learn from this that the reading of the Scripture in the public worship service is ideally not a means to an end, but a distinct element of Scripture or the worship service itself. I want to put it to you this way, as far as I can understand, looking at the Scriptures, and please correct me if you think I'm wrong. But I don't think we find anywhere in Scripture that we are taught to repeat the Lord's Prayer in the worship service. We do it because the Lord Jesus has taught us by means of the Lord's Prayer how to pray. The Lord's Prayer is a template of how we should pray. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture in which we are taught that we ought to repeat the Lord's Prayer, as if we might become guilty ourselves of vain repetitions as the heathen do. Nor do we necessarily see in Scripture the reading of the law every Lord's Day. But it's interesting that we do find here in Scripture the importance of reading the Word of God, and reading the Word of God not simply as a means to an end, because that's what the sermon is going to be on, but reading the Scripture because it is a distinct element of the worship service itself. And so you will find in some churches which are seeking to reform according to the Word of God that there is the reading of the Scripture that provides the background for the sermon, but there's also the reading of the Scripture which takes the people of God systematically through the Scriptures, so that even if we are not reading the Scriptures within our own home, if we are in the worship service often enough, then we will be taken through the whole of the Scriptures over a period of time. Now, I'm not seeking to be controversial here, but I am wondering... whether we are unable to read the Scriptures as an element in itself in the worship service, because our liturgy is actually so full as to not to allow for that. But however we have the reading of the Scripture, the most important thing that is given to us here in verse 3 is that people paid attention. Everything stopped. They're listening to the book of the law for 5 or 6 hours. So attentive were they. That is the first thing that I'd like to point out then from this passage tonight, that the understanding of God's word involves coming together. And then secondly, we notice from verses 4 through 6 that the understanding of God's word involves listening together. Well, that has been implied already, but there's more that we can say. We're asking here from verses 4 through 6, to what do we listen? Or to whom do we listen? And we listen in the first place to the Lord's anointed, verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Messiah on his right hand, then others on his left hand. Ezra, we remind ourselves, was suited to teach the people because we've seen his caliber before. In Ezra chapter 7, we are told that he was a man skilled in the law of Moses. And how did he become skilled in the law of Moses? Because, again, Ezra 7, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Yet Ezra's importance lay not in himself, but in his office. And so, to ensure that Ezra is heard, a platform or a tower is built. We nowadays call this a pulpit. The platform does not signify that Ezra is a cut above everyone else. It does not signify that he cannot be contradicted. But it does signify that the book that is opened and read is worthy of our greatest respect and is worthy of being heard. One of our radio listeners gave me a book, a very good little book, some months ago. It's called Expository Listening, a handbook for hearing and doing God's word, by a brother called Ken Ramey, R-A-M-E-Y. And that book starts looking at the architecture of churches and how the change in the architecture of churches signified the diminished respect and authority of God's word. And he notices how pulpits gave way to stages. Stages gave way to plexiglass lecterns. He says, the high and lofty place of preaching has all but vanished from the contemporary church. Not only does the average churchgoer no longer appreciate biblical preaching, they can't even tolerate it. Lax listeners, disinterested in hearing God's word, have had their way, and people-pleasing pastors have all too readily complied. What is he saying? He's saying that you can tell by the architectural changes in our churches that the word of God is not esteemed as once it was. It's not about elevating the minister. It's not about elevating the person who is ordained to bring God's word. It's about esteeming the word of God and sitting under the word of God as preacher and people alike. And so, as if to underline the point, Ezra, he has six men on his right hand and seven on his left. We are not told who they are, but evidently the leaders of the community stood with Ezra in reading the words. Well, whether we introduce the standing for the reading of the word or not, it is clear in worship and in life that reverence for the word of God is to be encouraged. And that as the spiritual leader of the community seeks to impress this necessity on all, the rest of the leadership should stand shoulder to shoulder with the Lord's chosen teacher to underline how worthy of our esteem is the word of God. And so they listen to the Lord's anointed, verse 4, and then verse 5, they listen to the Lord's word. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. It's interesting, isn't it, that the reading of the word was seen as well as heard. This was important, for the opening of the book revealed that Ezra was not the authority, but the word of God was the authority. Remember when I was learning to preach, as if that task of learning how to preach ever came to an end. It didn't. One of the things I was taught earlier on was it's important in the middle of preaching to have the scriptures open. And when you make a cross-reference, to actually visibly turn to the cross-reference whenever it is possible, to show the people that the authority lies not in your person, but in the word of God that you preach. And so it is important then for the word of God not only to be heard, but to be seen. And the people stood. They are led by the example of the leaders who stand with Ezra as he reads the book of the law. And it is for that reason, then, in this day of social media and this day of radio broadcasting, to understand that these things are a mixed blessing. We are so thankful that the sick and the housebound and those not connected to the church can have access to the Word of God outside the four walls of a church building. But it becomes troubling then when professing believers deem it sufficiently reverent to the Word of God to stay away from church and to multitask at home while listening to the Word of God. Perhaps listening into a radio broadcast or web streaming, a sermon online as they are washing the dishes, washing the car, lying on their bed, doing their bills. That is not the way the things ought to be amongst the people of God. And that is why I'm a firm believer that if God were to revive his church, we would begin to see the technological advances of our own day finding their own appropriate place once more. That in the communion of the saints, we come together not simply to hear the word of God, to listen to the word of God, but to see the word of God being opened. They listened then to the word of God, the Lord's words. And then, thirdly, they listened to the Lord's will, verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The will of the Lord, then, is that we should hold the Lord, the great God, in awe. We see this authentic worship indicated here in a number of ways. First of all, Ezra blesses God for his word. He recognizes the privilege of opening the word and the fact that the people are dependent upon God for his blessing as he reads it. And we see the will of the Lord fulfilled also in the affirmation of the people. Amen, amen. One of the few Hebrew words that come through into English meaning, so let it be. What's found in the law, so let it be. Let it not simply be words on the papyrus, words in the Bible, but let it come to life in our obedience. And then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You see, they're very demonstrative about what the word of God means to them. And in trying to apply this, I'm not suggesting that we should impose in worship that which is demonstrative. As if we in our culture should be physically demonstrative in the way in which we listen to the word of God. But I would go so far as to say this, that it is not fitting to think that sitting in worship, expressionless and emotionless, makes us more reverent, and thereby justified in critiquing demonstrative expressions of worship in other traditions of the church. Let me put it to us this way. If we cannot stay still and expressionless when listening or watching our favorite sports team, why would we think then that when we come to the worship of God, which ought to excite us more than anything else in this world, that sitting motionless, expressionless, and perhaps also emotionless in worship is the only viable way of worshiping? These people were so enthused about the word of God that they became demonstrative as they heard it, and as they listened to it, as they saw the book of the law being opened. Thirdly, then, verses 7 to 8. Understanding God's word involves learning together. 6 times in this chapter, the idea of understanding the scripture is mentioned. God's word must be understood before it can enter the heart with life-changing power. And so the leadership here in the covenant community underlined and underscored the importance of understanding by 2 means. First of all, verse 7, by delegation. There are these other men. We don't know who they were. Although, yes, we do know rather who they were. They were the Levites as opposed to the ones who were standing with Ezra, who helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. And so the Levites here have this God-given ministry, and they were to teach the people of God. This was a directive that went back to Moses' final blessing in Deuteronomy 33:10. And it's spoken of also in the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 7. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, And people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And so it is Ezra then who's reading the book of the law. But these Levites then are breaking down the reading of the law so that the people can understand. It is for this reason then that we would justify on the one hand the ordained proclamation of the word from the pulpit, and yet on the other hand other means whereby the people can understand what is the meaning of the words. The idea that the dominee must do everything is surely mistaken. The dominee expounds the word not so that we come to understand individual passages, but that others may be taught and trained how to teach as well. And so there is, in what we call this expository method of preaching, these two important functions of the words. On the one hand, in what we are considering this evening, we are trying to understand what is being taught in Nehemiah chapter 8. And yet, on the other hand, over the course of time, as one passage after another is expounded, and the whole role of the ordained minister of the words is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, it should become the case then that we, as those who sit in the pews, run with the word and are able to teach others the word as we have been taught ourselves. This delegation is so important. That was one of the means they used for teaching the whole of the community. And then it is implied in verse 8 then that education was the other means. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, of course, this people, they did not have copies of the book themselves, and the Hebrew language had undergone some change since the days of Moses. So it was important then for these Levites to teach, to give the reading of the book of the law an extended influence by working with the people on ground level. You see, it's one thing to listen attentively, it's another thing to understand. And I think when we look then at verses 7 and 8, we see ways in which we can alleviate the burden upon the preacher. The preacher is expected to preach in such a way that everyone understands, and that's certainly the aim. But in the culture in which we have today, in which there are people with such diverse and mixed places from which they are coming to the Word of God, the person who is reading the book of the law needs the help of those who are trained in the book of the law so that the sermons that are preached are given legs. We can run with the sermon. You see, some try to resolve this conundrum by dumbing down preaching to the lowest common denominator. But the problem that occurs when you do that is that there is untold damage to the ultimate health of the church. And when the preaching is dumbed down to a certain level, it ceases in one of its functions, which is to equip the saints for ministry. Listen to the words of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. The decadent periods and eras of church history have always been those periods when preaching had declined. I think it is also true to say that the decline of preaching resulted in the most decadent eras in the history of the church. So my appeal to us as a congregation is this, especially trying to minister to the congregation within our midst, but also trying to minister to a congregation of unseen radio listeners across our region, that it is not the remit of the minister of the Word of God to dumb down the preaching of the Word to the lowest common denominator, but it is the responsibility of the body at large to take hold of what is ministered on the Lord's Day from the pulpit, to give the sermon legs so that you take hold of the sermon, you run with the sermon, and as you are taught, so you teach others, and they too come to understand clearly the Word of God, or literally with interpretation. I am thrilled to hear that this fall there will be beginning a sermon discussion class. I think that is one of the ways we can go in ministering faithfully from the pulpit and on ground level so that we all come to understand. Well, fourthly then, there is understanding God's word, which involves feeling together, verses 9 through 12. The people, as they heard the book of the law being read, had emotions, first of all, of grief, verse 9. The people, they mourn and they weep. The people wept as they heard the words of the law. You see, listening attentively was critically important. But you see, as God took hold of his own law, the listening to the book of the law ceased to be a mere intellectual exercise. They became aware of God's holiness. They became aware of their own sinfulness. And thus they began to weep. What we have here then in verse 9 is an example of what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3, verse 20. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. There has to be conviction of sin before there can be cleansing and before there can be celebration. And so in applying this, I want to say to us that if we come to the ministry of the word with a superficial approach or with simply a desire for intellectual understanding of the word, then we'll find ourselves estranged from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because when the word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit applies the word, then there should be these two things operating. An increasing sense of the greatness of God, the holiness of God. An increasing sense of our own unworthiness. But the difficulty is this, that we can be so removed from the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we do not know what is happening when the ministry of the word doesn't give us that immediate buzz, doesn't give us that immediate sense of joy, that immediate overflowing sense of happy emotions. And if that is our expectation, then I would say to us, then we don't understand what the ministry of the word is about. Because when the book of the law was read, the response was weeping, first of all. And in our New Testament era, we would say this, that the Spirit who hovers over the Word brings us down in our own estimation in order to raise us up in Christ. And so what do people do? Afraid of negative emotions as they read the Word or study the Word or hear the Word being preached. They shut the Bible. It's uncomfortable. They shoot the messenger. Or they wander off to churches where they can remain comfortable. Listen to what the preacher says at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. The word preached is to be like, quote unquote, well-driven nails. The Holy Spirit applying the word convicts us. But that's not where it stops. So we find in verses 10 and 11 that they receive comfort. The leaders say, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet wine. Send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. In other words, they were to focus upon the gospel, so represented by these feasts and festivals. Their comfort lay not in ignoring what the book of the law was saying, but in running to the hope of the gospel found in the book of the law as represented by the feasts and the festivals. And the same is true for us. If you find over the course of time that as you read the word, as you hear the word being preached or taught in a discussion group or whatever, And you were beginning to be troubled in your own conscience about this God of whom we speak. And you were beginning to be troubled in your own self about your own personal history, your own personal journey. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us down, that's for sure. And we certainly shouldn't shirk that ministry of the Holy Spirit. But it is then, he is then, bringing us to focus upon Christ. That's the whole point of the conviction. And it is in Jesus Christ that our comfort lies. Anything else is a false peace. We must look for joy in the gospel of Christ and in the gospel of Christ alone. And so thirdly, there is rejoicing, verse 12. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. They appreciated the words of conviction, even though the conviction made them mourn. But they understood also the promise of the gospel. We remember the principle that if we delight in God's word, God will delight in us and share his blessings with us. And so what we have here then are an array of indications pointing to what is one of our core values, expository preaching, what we call the normalization of taking hold of the word of God on its own terms, treating it in accordance with its context, what it actually says, and trying to apply it in a way that is faithful to what is found in the text itself. But to use the title of this book by Ken Ramey, Expository Listening, we will not truly understand the value of expository preaching unless we also understand the value of expository listening. Let me close by quoting from this book. We are in desperate need of both theological and practical instruction in the area of listening effectively to the preaching of the word. Becoming a better listener begins by establishing a basic theology of listening, a biblical audiology. And then he lists four principles for such a biblical listening. And I close by just listing them tonight. One, God has spoken and commands us to listen to and obey what he has said. Two, we all fail to listen to and obey God and deserve to be punished by him. Three, God grants us the ability to listen to and obey him by his Holy Spirit, whom we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Four, God promises to bless us both now and for all eternity if we listen to and obey him. It is perhaps no surprise that this book was distributed by the ministry Truth for Life, the ministry of Pastor Alistair Begg. My prayer for our church is that we would come to value the expository preaching of the word by becoming expository listeners to the word, that we might come together as one man, that we might ask for the reading of the book of the law, that we would stand in reverence because God speaks through his word, and that when it is taught us, whether it convicts us or comforts us, we might be able to say, Amen, Amen, and go and teach others this same word. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word and praise you that it is ever relevant, and we do embrace both its conviction and its comfort. We embrace the fact that the Holy Spirit sometimes uses the word to bring us down in our own estimate, but we also embrace the comfort that is found in Christ. And the more we study your word, the more we see Christ as our hope for this life and the next. Bless, O God, the ministry of your word, wherever it is going out faithfully today. And may there be such a stirring amongst your people that there may be fresh desires for your word, to hear your voice, and to go and to do what you say. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.